The Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here, look there, or look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray again what we were singing earlier. Show us Christ, show us Christ. O Lord, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. Amen. Well, it's always a bit disconcerting when scripture seems to contradict itself, sich widersprechen. And it's especially disconcerting, I think that's beunruhigend, when it happens within a few sentences. And it's even more disconcerting when it's Jesus speaking. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 21, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God," in this translation, "is in the midst of you." I'm going to stick with "is among you." And then in the next few verses, he starts telling them about the days of the Son of Man. Well, the Son of Man is Jesus, who came into the world to establish the kingdom of God. So the days of the Son of Man will be the time of the kingdom of God being established. But when will these days be? Well, certainly not yet, according to verse 25. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as we read on, and the stuff about the what we understand to be the return of Christ, it's all in the future tense. So the message of that second half is, the days of the Son of Man are ahead of you. And that's where there seems to be a contradiction. On the one hand, he tells them, the kingdom of God is among you. It's here. And then he says, the days of the Son of Man, which is basically the kingdom of God, is ahead of you in the future. How are we to reconcile those two statements? Well, if you were here last week, you may remember I pointed out that throughout this section of Luke, Jesus is addressing two main audiences, the Pharisees and the disciples. And Luke keeps switching backwards and forwards to between who he's addressing in these different sections. Sometimes it's both groups, sometimes one group mainly with the other group listening in. Sometimes it's probably one group on its own. Last week's section, the first half of this chapter, was all addressed just to the disciples, though I suspect the Pharisees were also listening in, and they were probably there when the 10 lepers were healed. Well, this week, both groups are represented. Verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees. Verse 22, he said to the disciples. And the stuff that seems to contradict is the stuff that he's saying to these two different groups. In other words, it could be that he's not so much contradicting himself as wanting to get across a different message to each of these different groups for particular reasons, which I hope we'll see as we look more carefully. So my basic two sections are the message to the Pharisees and then the message to the disciples. The message to the Pharisees, they are the ones who initiate this discussion. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. They ask the when question. We might want to ask the question, what exactly do they mean and understand by the kingdom of God? Probably a simple answer would be something like the time when God would take over direct rule and sort everything out. The prophets of Israel had fed an expectation of this happening. They talked a lot. They foresaw a day which they called the day of the Lord, a day when the Lord would step in and sort things out. They didn't know details about it. They just knew it was going to happen. And as an oppressed people, they had strong reasons to look forward to it. Whether it would mark the end of history or whether it would just mean the end of their oppression, there were no doubt different views around, but they did want to know when this was going to happen. And here's Jesus' answer then. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is among you. There is a translation possible within you, but for certain reasons I don't think that's likely. I think it's unlikely he would be saying that to the Pharisees, for example. What he's saying is that the kingdom of God has already arrived, but they fail to notice. It's not come in an unmistakable way. There haven't been bright neon signs lighting up the sky. There hasn't been a voice from heaven saying, look here, look there. Rather, it's come in a way which can't be observed with the naked eye. Perhaps a bit like grass growing. It's happening, but only those in the know, with a certain amount of patience in that case, can see it. And that ties in with some of the reports that Luke has given us of what's been happening up to now. Let me just read you a couple of verses. 10 verse 9. He's giving instructions to the 72 that he sends out. He says, heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And over a page in chapter 11, this is when the disciples, I think, are reporting back. Not exactly sure, but the verse is, verse 20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Implication being, it is by the finger of God, and therefore the kingdom of God has come. To those able and willing to notice it, to those who can read the signs and interpret them, the kingdom is already present. We might say as the powers of the age to come are breaking in Jesus. And maybe there's another cross-reference which it's worth us having in mind here. A verse that comes just after the well-known parable of the sower sowing his seed. We could also call it the parable of the soils. The disciples ask for an explanation And this is the explanation, or this is how Jesus begins his explanation. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, gleichnisse, so that seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand. Now, leave aside the slightly difficult question of whether that's the intention or the consequence. Let's assume that's the consequence. Those who are unable to see what is under their noses, those who are unwilling to receive what they are hearing, will not be able to recognize that the kingdom has broken in. And everything that's happened since Jesus spoke those words, up to our reading, has only served to confirm what he said. The Pharisees have seen much of what Jesus has been doing. They've listened to lots of his teaching, but seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not understand. The kingdom is stirring, but they fail to notice. This illustration may be helpful, forgive me if it isn't, but I'm reminded of the situation in the Libyan capital, Tripoli, I think about 2.5 years ago. NATO had been bombing every military target they could find and a few others. But everyone was really worried about what was going to happen with Tripoli when it came to taking the capital city. Air power is not much use in street fighting. It'd be house to house. It was going to be really bloody. That's how it looked to the uninitiated as things moved in that direction. Then one morning we woke up to hear that the city had risen up and Gaddafi and his clan had fled. Just like that. I think it was literally overnight. And it turned out that plans had been laid over the weeks before. Those within the city who were secretly on the side of the rebels had been prepared to wait for a signal. I think it came during a radio program. A code word that the time had come and their plans could be put into effect. And it was a well-laid plan. There was no bloodbath. They took over so efficiently that Gaddafi and his clan had to flee. Well, no doubt there were plenty of telltale signs in the run-up to that, but only those in the know could spot the signs and realize the significance. Gaddafi's men were in the dark. Seeing, they did not see. Hearing, they did not understand. Something like that is going on here, I think. There are plenty of telltale signs that the kingdom is on its way for those who are open to seeing them. But the Pharisees can't see it. They won't see it. And then they ask about the future of the kingdom. When will it be revealed? And Jesus' answer is really along these lines. If you can't see what is already being revealed in the present, there's no point in telling you what is going to be revealed in the future. If they can't see what is happening under their noses and recognize it and read it, then it's not going to waste his time telling them about the future. The kingdom of God is among you. Sometimes we too fail to see what is under our noses. Maybe what is under our noses in the world around us. What is under our noses in the scriptures. Maybe sometimes when we want to know more, we want to know more about God, we are often wanting to know more about God's plans for us. What are the next steps going to be? What are the mysterious ways in which he's going to lead us? And quite often the answer we actually get is, work with what you do already know, with what I've already told you. Stick to getting that clear and understanding that. That's enough to be going on with. You're not ready for more at the moment. Well, we might imagine that both the Pharisees and the disciples are part of the audience for the whole of this, but after engaging with the Pharisees quite briefly here, he turns to his disciples and he teaches them about the same topic that actually the Pharisees had raised. So here's the message to the disciples. Well, the key difference is what we've just been looking at. They do see and recognize the first signs of the coming of the kingdom. Their spiritual eyes are open, maybe too strong, but their spiritual eyes are opening bit by bit. So he's able to take them a step or two further in their understanding. He doesn't say no more for now. He takes them on. I'm summing up most of the rest of the chapter under two headings. First would be this. You won't be able to miss it, so don't be duped. Lasst euch nicht verleiten. And that's the point he's making in the first bit there, 22 to 24. 22 sets the scene. There's something they're going to be longing for, looking ahead. They don't realize it, but after he's gone. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And we all know what tends to happen when we're really longing for something. Wishful thinking sets in. Wunschdenken. We become very susceptible, very anfällig, for anything that looks like what we're after, even if it isn't actually what we're after. Boy meets girl. Boy likes girl. Boy begins to notice how she is reacting to him. Wishful thinking sets in. Her every gesture is interpreted as a sign of interest. When he catches her eye, she blushes. He reads the signs and his hopes rise. But wishful thinking has caused a false positive. She's blushing because she's embarrassed that he keeps staring at her. And she's worried that people might notice, especially the guy that she really fancies. And it's painful for him when he realizes it was Wunschdenken, wishful thinking. It makes us susceptible to seeing what we want to see and read in a situation. So if you're longing to see the days of the Son of Man, Christ's return, and someone comes along who says, look, they're here, they've arrived, you're going to be very susceptible, very anfällig. You'll be very easily led up the garden path. Verse 23, they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. And why should they, why should we not follow? What is the signal, if you like, that this might be a false positive? Well, when it happens, it's going to be unmistakable. You won't be able to miss it. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day or on his day. So if you haven't seen it yourself, but someone else is telling you that it's there, then the fact that they've had to tell you means it can't be what you're after, because you missed it. And when it comes, it will be unmissable, unmistakable. You won't be able to miss it, so don't be duped. And it wasn't just that first generation which was in danger of wishful thinking. We too can easily be duped by people, even well-intentioned people, saying, look there, or look here. One way, for example, that might happen is that we listen too much to what you might call end-time speculation, eschatological extremism, conspiracy theories and so on. There's a lot of it about. The internet makes it very easy to find. For example, speculation that we are really in the very last days before Christ returns. Well, to be fair, A lot of the warning signs that Jesus gives in other parts are evident. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and natural catastrophes, the breakdown of family and society. And if you turn from reading one of those passages of Jesus' teaching to reading the daily newspaper, you could easily say to yourself, this is what Jesus was talking about. But what we have to bear in mind is that it's been that way for 2,000 years. Ever since Jesus spoke those words, there have been wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters, and so on. And ever since Jesus spoke those words, there have been people speculating that what he was talking about is about to happen. And up to now, they've always been wrong. So we have to be careful not to be duped. And you might want to say, well, does it matter? Surely, if Jesus wants us to be always ready for his return, it's better to err on the side of expecting it too much rather than expecting it too little. And that's true, and that's actually what Jesus is going to go on and say in a moment or two. But let me share an experience I had, which maybe this would show the danger, or illustrate the danger. Many years ago, I remember a pastor friend saying to me, and somehow we were on the topic of Christ's return, I don't think it's going to be very long, or words to that effect. In other words, he seemed to think that because of the events that were happening in the world at that time, we were on the brink of Christ's return, weeks or months or maybe years, but I got the impression more months than years. I wasn't convinced, being a polite Englishman, I didn't say it. But I did know his church a little bit. And it didn't seem to me to be a church, if I may say this, where people were growing up to maturity. And I couldn't help wondering if that was a bit to do with their eschatological views. If you think Jesus' return is just around the corner, then you're less likely to equip your congregation for the long haul, which it might be. A long haul, a long painful haul of greater and greater persecution, for example. If you think Christ's return around the corner, you won't be so committed to preparing your congregation for what might happen if Christ's return is further delayed. And that'll be true of us individually too. If we're duped into listening to speculation, we're unlikely to be strengthened for the long haul if that turns out to be the Lord's plan. So that's why the first message for the disciples is, when it comes, you won't be able to miss it, so don't be duped. Verse 25 actually then tells them there is going to be a delay, at least until the work of Christ on the cross is done. In verse 25, he must suffer many things and be rejected and so on. And then comes the second part of the message, which, as I say, gives the other side of the coin. I'll put it like this. You will be able to miss out on it, so don't be distracted, abgelenkt. Even though it will be unmissable when it happens, it will still be possible to miss out on the benefits of it by not paying attention and not being ready for it. And he gives two examples from the Hebrew Bible of where exactly that happened. Most of you will know the first story, at least, one of the best known stories in the Bible. For years, Noah builds his ark according to the design God has given him. And all the time, his neighbors mock him. Until verse 27, second half. The day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all, apart from those in the ark, obviously. And it's similar with the story of Lot, which you may not have heard of Lot, but you've probably heard the proverbial story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was saved because he listened to God's warning through some angels. But he was pretty much on his own, 29. On the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulphur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And now that experience is coming your way, says Jesus. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now it's important to pay careful attention here to what Noah's neighbours and the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah got wrong. The last lot, of course, are known for the sexual sin named after the city, sodomy. And we easily think, well, it's all judgment for that. Well, the judgment may have been linked to that. But that's not actually why they missed the chance to escape, which is the point Jesus is making. What was it that Noah's neighbors did or didn't do? Verse 27, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day came. They weren't busy with sin. They were just distracted by daily life. There was always something more urgent to do than listen to God's messenger. What was it that Lot's fellow citizens did or didn't do? Well, it wasn't all the sexual stuff. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out, there was always something more urgent to do than listen to God's messenger. It wasn't their sin that tripped them up. It was their busyness that caused them to miss the opportunity. They were simply too distracted by the concerns of this life to be ready, to get ready, to hear the message. So the message to us is the same. Don't be so distracted by the busyness of life that you fail to listen to what God has to say to you. Don't fail to prepare yourself for what he has said will happen one day. You will, in that sense, be able to miss out on it. So don't be distracted. And some of you are thinking at this point, oh, his time's nearly up and he hasn't got onto the really juicy bits that I'm really looking forward to. The stuff about the rapture, the Entrückung. And what's that stuff about the vultures, die Geier? Well, I decided not to major on those because I don't think they're the major point of the passage, but I'll give you some bullet points. The thing that Andrea mentioned earlier about the understanding that the return of Christ will come in two phases, the rapture first and then 7 years later, the full thing, so to speak. I want to honour and respect Christians who hold that view because they're trying hard to understand the Bible. So it's not a view that I mock, although it's not a view that I hold. But all I would say is, I don't think you can justify that from these verses. Although it sounds a bit like that. There will be two women grinding, one will be taken, the other left. In that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. I don't think the natural meaning of that is the rapture idea. I think that's reading in stuff from elsewhere. I think it's simply saying there'll be a clear separation. There'll be judgment on the day of judgment. Some will be taken, some will be left. That's how I would understand it. So I wouldn't push one view or the other on the rapture here. I would simply say I don't think you get it from this verse. What about the vultures? I wish I knew. It's rather odd, isn't it? The disciples, he's talked about these events are going to happen. And the disciples said to him, where, Lord? And I'd say the Pharisees' question was a much more intelligent question. When is it going to happen? What do they mean by where? Because as we read it, we think, well, it's going to be a global thing, isn't it? It's not going to be just localized to one little bit of Israel or wherever. So it's a slightly odd question, it seems to me. And Jesus said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And I've looked at various commentaries, and no commentator is completely convinced as to quite what he meant here. I want to float something which has actually come to you since I left my study this morning and thought more about it. And you come back to me and say, if you think it's a nonsense idea, I wonder if there's a little bit of ironic humour from Jesus here. They've asked a really dumb question. And, you know, we have this English expression, stupid question, stupid answer. Not quite stupid answer. But when he says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, well, it's a crude image. He may just be saying, you'll know when it happens. It's like when there's some roadkill. You know the crows are there. You'll know when it happens. You don't need to know where. In other words, it could be, well, I think a modern person might answer, wherever. You know, sort of vague question. What sort of answer do you want? Wherever. Okay, that's my little original piece of theological thinking, which may be complete nonsense, but I don't think it, I don't think it's an impossible point of view that Jesus is showing a bit of humour here and indicating that maybe this isn't the question that he would have most expected to flow from the teaching that he's just given. I wouldn't want to leave you, though, with that little point. I want to just remind you the importance of being ready for the long haul. Life could become very difficult for us Christians. We may come from countries where it's already very difficult for Christians. And if we're constantly thinking the second coming's around the corner, we won't gear ourselves to live faithfully in the long term. On the other hand, we need to be careful that we're not so preoccupied with the busyness of life that we're not daily listening to God's voice, listening to his messengers, and responding to what he has to say. That seems to me to be the meat of the passage. The vultures are possibly not the meat, or dead meat or something. Let me, I thought it'd be good to finish, since this sermon was rather about the second coming, by praying the collect, the special prayer for Advent Sunday. Let's pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of life, of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he will come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.